Chapter 37, page 449. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. John 19, verses 40-42. You have heard the last words of the dying Jesus commending his spirit into his Father's hands. And now the life of the world hangs dead upon a tree. The light of the world, for a time, shut up in a dismal cloud. The Sun of Righteousness set in the region and shadow of death. The Lord is dead. He that conquered death is now himself to be locked up in the grave. All friends and lovers of Jesus are now invited to his funeral. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Mark, number 1, the preparations made for it, particularly the begging and perfuming of the body. His body could not be buried till, by begging, his friends had obtained it as a favor from his judge. The dead body was by law in the power of Pilate, who adjudged it to death, as the bodies of those that are hanged are in the power of the judge to dispose of them as he pleases. And when they had gotten it from Pilate, they wound it in fine linen clothes with spices. But what need of spices to perfume that blessed body? His own love was enough to embalm it in the remembrance of his people to all generations. But hereby they manifest, as far as they are able, the dear affection they have for him. Number 2. The bearers that carried his body to its grave were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two secret disciples, both men of estate and honor. None could imagine that these would have appeared at a time of so much danger with such boldness for Christ, that they who were afraid to come to him except by night, when he was living, would go openly and boldly to manifest their love to him when dead. But now they are inspired with zeal and courage when those that made greater and more open confessions have left him. Number 3. The attendants who followed the body were the women that attended him out of Galilee, among whom only the two Marys and the mother of Zebedee's children, whom Mark calls Salome, are named. Number 4. The grave or sepulchre where they laid him was Joseph's new tomb, which he had prepared in a garden near Golgotha, where our Lord died. Two things are remarkable about this tomb. It was another's tomb, and it was a new tomb. It was another's, for as he had not a house of his own to live in, so he had not a tomb of his own to lay his body in when dead. And it was a new tomb, wherein never man was yet laid. Doubtless there was the hand of providence in this, for had any other been laid there before him, it might have proved an occasion of marring the credit and glory of his resurrection, by pretending it was some former body, and not the Lord's that arose. In this also divine providence had a respect to that prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 9, which was to be fulfilled at his funeral. He made his grave with the rich. Number 5. No mention is made of the groans and tears with which they laid him in his sepulchre. Yet we may well presume they were not wanting in expressions of their deep sorrow. For as they wept and smote their breasts when he died, Luke 23:48. So no doubt they laid him with melting hearts and flowing eyes in his tomb. Number 6. The solemnities with which his funeral rites were performed were all suitable to his humbled state. It was indeed a funeral as decently ordered as the straits of time and circumstances would permit, but there was nothing of pomp or outward state. Thus was he laid in his grave, where he continued for 3 incomplete days and nights in the territories of death, in the land of darkness and forgetfulness, partly to correspond with Jonah, his type, and partly to show the world the reality of his death. Hence, the dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ was decently interred by a small number of his own disciples, and continued in the state of the dead for a time. These matters of fact, being so plainly recorded by the several evangelists, we need only here satisfy 2 inquiries. Why had Christ any funeral at all, since his resurrection was so soon to follow his death? And what manner of funeral he had?
Roman numeral 1. Why had Christ any funeral, since he was to rise again from the dead within the space that men commonly lie before their interment? And had his body continued longer unburied, it could see no corruption, having never been tainted by sin. Number 1. It was necessary Christ should be buried to ascertain his death, else it might have been looked upon as a cheat. For, as his enemies were ready to impose so gross a cheat upon the world at his resurrection, that the disciples came by night and stole him away, much more would they have denied at once the reality both of his death and resurrection, had he not been so perfumed and interred. But his being bound in linen with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury, and remaining so long in the tomb, gave full assurance to the world of the certainty of his death. Now, since our eternal life is wrapped up in Christ's death, it can never be too firmly established. To this, therefore, we may well suppose Providence had special respect in the manner of his burial. Number 2. He must be buried to fulfill the types and prophecies. His abode in the grave was prefigured by Jonah's abode 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12, verse 40. Yea, the prophet had described the very manner of his funeral, and long before he was born, foretold in what kind of tomb his body should be laid. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Pointing by that expression at this tomb of Joseph, who was a rich man, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Number 3. He must be buried to complete his humiliation, this being the lowest step he could possibly descend in to his abased state. They have brought me to the dust of death. Lower he could not be laid. Number 4. But the great end and reason of his interment was the conquering of death in its own dominion and territories, which victory over the grave furnished the saints with that triumphant song of deliverance, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. Our graves would not be so sweet and comfortable to us when we come to lie down in them if Jesus had not lain there before us and for us. Death is a dragon, the grave its den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den, there grapples with it, and forever overcomes it, disarms it of all its terror, and not only makes it cease to be inimical, but to become the greatest blessing to the saints. A bed of rest, a perfumed bed, they do but go into Christ's bed, where he lay before them. Roman numeral 2. Let us inquire what manner of funeral Christ had. Number 1. It was a very obscure and private funeral. Here was no external pomp. Christ affected it not in his life, and it was no way suitable to the ends and manner of his death. Humiliation was designed in his death, and pomp is inconsistent with such an end. Besides, he died upon the cross, and persons so dying have not much ceremony and state at their funeral. The dead body of the Lord was not brought from his own house, as other men's commonly are, but from the cross. They begged it of his judge. Had they not obtained this favor from Pilate, it must have been buried in Golgotha, cast into a pit dug under the cross. And when buried, it was attended with a very poor train. A few sorrowful women followed it. Other men are accompanied to their graves by their relations and friends. The disciples were all scattered from him, afraid to own him dying and dead. And these few that were resolved to give him a funeral are forced, by reason of the strait of time, to do it in great haste, for the preparation for the Passover was at hand. This was the obscure funeral which the body of the Lord had. Thus was the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, who has the keys of death and hell, laid in his grave. Number 2. Yet though men could bestow little honor upon his funeral, the heavens bestowed marks of honor, adorned it with divers miracles, which wiped off the reproach of his death. These miracles preceded or attended his interment. There was an extraordinary and prenatural eclipse of the sun, such an eclipse as was never seen since it first shone in heaven. The sun fainted at the sight of such a rueful spectacle, and closed the whole heaven in black. The sight of this caused a great philosopher, who was then far from the place where this unparalleled tragedy was acting, to cry out, "Either the God of nature now suffers, or the frame of the world is dissolved." Such a preternatural eclipse is unknown in the world's history. It was not in the time of conjunction, but opposition, the moon being then at full. From the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And as Christ's funeral was attended with such a miraculous eclipse, which put the heavens and earth into mourning, so the rocks did rend, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, the graves opened, and the dead bodies of many saints arose and went into the holy city, and were seen of many. The rending of the rocks was a sign of God's fierce indignation, Nahum 1 verse 6, and manifested the greatness of his power, showing what they deserved and what he could do to them that had committed this horrible deed, though he rather chose at this time to show the dreadful effects of it upon inanimate rocks than rocky-hearted sinners. But especially it served to convince the world that it was none other but the Son of God that died. As for the rending in twain of the veil, it was a notable miracle, plainly showing that all ceremonies were now accomplished and abolished. No more veils now, as also that believers have now most free access into heaven. At that very instant when the veil was rent, the high priest was officiating in the most holy place, and the veil which hid him from the rest of the people being rent, they might freely see him about his work in the Holy of Holies, a lively emblem of our high priest, whom now we see by faith in the heavens, there performing his intercession work for us. The opening of the graves plainly showed the design and end of Christ's entering the grave, that it might not have dominion over the bodies of the saints, but being vanquished and destroyed by death, might yield up all his whom he ransomed from the grave, a specimen whereof was given in those holy ones that rose and appeared to many in the holy city. And now we have seen Jesus interred, he that wears at his girdle the keys of hell and death, himself locked up in the grave. What shall I say of him whom they now laid in the grave? Shall I undertake to tell you what he was, what he did, suffered and deserved? Alas, the tongue of angels must pause and stammer in such a work. He is a Son of Righteousness, a fountain of life. Of him it might be said in that day, "Here lies the adorable Jesus, in whom is treasured up whatsoever an angry God can require for his satisfaction, or an empty creature for his perfection. Before him was none like him, and after shall none arise comparable to him. If every leaf and spire of grass, saith one, nay, all the stars, sands, and atoms, were so many souls in seraphim, whose love should double in them every moment to all eternity, yet would it fall infinitely short of what is due to his worth and excellency. Suppose a creature possessed of all the choice endowments that ever dwelt in the best of men since the creation of the world, and added to this the understanding, strength, splendor, and holiness of all the angels, it would all amount but to a dark shadow of this incomparable Jesus. Come and see, believing souls, look upon Jesus in his winding sheet by faith, and say, lo, this is he of whom the church said, my beloved is white and ruddy. His ruddiness is now gone, and a death paleness hath prevailed over all his body, but still he is lovely as ever, yea, altogether lovely. If David, lamenting the death of Saul and Jonathan, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel, much rather may I say, children of Zion, weep over Jesus, who clothed you with righteousness and the garments of salvation. This is he who quitted the throne of glory, left the bosom of unspeakable delights, came in a body of flesh produced in perfect holiness, broke through many and great impediments, thy great unworthiness, the wrath of God and man, by the strength of love to bring salvation home to thy soul. Can he that believingly considers this do less than wonder at the love that brought him to the dust of death, and cry out with an ancient worthy, my Lord was crucified? Inference number one. Was Christ buried in this manner? Then a decent and mournful funeral, where it can be had, is very laudable among Christians. I know the departed souls of the saints have no concern for their bodies, yet there is a respect due to them, as they are the temples wherein God hath been served and honored by the souls that once dwelt in them, as also an account of their relation to Christ and the glory that will be revealed in them when they shall be changed and made like unto Christ's glorious body. Upon such grounds as these, their bodies deserve an honorable treatment, as well as from humanity, which owes dishonor to the bodies of all men. To have no funeral is accounted a judgment. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 4. We read of many solemn and mournful funerals in Scripture, wherein the people of God have affectionately paid their respects and honors to the dust of the saints, as men that were deeply sensible of their worth, and how great a loss the world sustains by their removal. Christ's funeral had as much of decency and solemnity in it as the time would permit, though he was a stranger to all pomp, both in life and death. Number 2. Did Joseph and Nicodemus so boldly appear at the time of so much danger to beg the body and give it a funeral? Let it be forever a caution to strong Christians not to despise or glory over the weak. You see here a couple of timorous persons that were afraid to be seen in Christ's company when the other disciples professed their readiness to die with him. Yet those flee, and these appear for him when the trial comes indeed. If God desert the strong and assist the weak, the feeble shall be as David and the strong as Tou. I speak not this to discourage any from striving to the utmost to improve the grace imparted to him, for it is ordinarily found in experience that the degrees of assisting grace are given according to the measure of grace in exercises. But I speak it to prevent a sin incident to strong Christians of despising the weak, which God corrects by such instances and examples as this before us. Number 3. Hence we may be assisted in discerning the depths of Christ's humiliation for us by seeing from what and to what his love brought him. It was not enough for him who was in the form of God to become a creature, which was an infinite stoop, nay, to be made a man, an inferior order of creatures, nay, to be a poor man, to spend his days in poverty and contempt. But his dead body must be laid in the tomb for our sakes. Oh, what manner of love is this! Now, the deeper the humiliation of the Son of God, the more satisfactory must it be to us, for it shows us not only the heinousness of sin that deserves all this, but the fullness of Christ's satisfaction, whereby he restores the breach. Oh, it was deep humiliation indeed! How unlike himself is he now become! Doth he look like the Son of God? What, the Son of God whom all the angels adore, to be hurried by 3 or 4 persons into his grave in an evening, to be carried from Golgotha to the grave in this manner, and there lie as a captive to death for a time? Never was such a change of conditions, never such abasement. Number 4. From this funeral of Christ results the purest and strongest consolation and encouragement to believers against the fear of death and the grave. If Jesus hath lain in the grave before you, let me say then to you, as the Lord spoke to Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will go down with thee, and I will also surely bring thee up again. Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4. Fear not, believer, to go down to the grave, for God will be with thee there, and will surely bring thee up thence. This consideration that Jesus Christ hath lain in the grave himself gives manifold encouragements to the people of God against the terrors of the grave. The grave received, but could not destroy Jesus Christ, and it was with Christ's personal body, so shall it be with Christ's mystical body. It could not retain him, it shall not forever retain them. This resurrection of Christ out of his grave is the very ground of our hope for a resurrection out of our graves. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. As the union between the body of Christ and the divine nature was not dissolved when that body was laid in the grave, so the union between Christ and believers is not, cannot be dissolved when their bodies are laid in their graves. It is true the natural union between his soul and body was dissolved for a time, but the essential union was not dissolved, no, not for a moment. That body was the body of the Son of God when it was in the sepulchre. In like manner, the natural union between our souls and bodies is dissolved by death, but the mystical union between us and Christ can never be dissolved. As Christ's body, when it was in the grave, did there rest in hope, so shall the bodies of the saints, when they lay them down in the dust. My flesh also shall rest in hope, saith Christ. Psalm 16, verse 9. In like manner, the saints commit their bodies to the dust in hope. The righteous hath hope in his death. Proverbs 14:32. And as Christ's hope was not a vain hope, so neither shall their hope be vain. Christ, lying in the grave before us, hath quite changed the nature of the grave, so that it is not what it once was. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, was a part of the threatening and curse for sin. The grave was as a prison to keep the bodies of sinners against the great assizes, and then deliver them up into the hands of a great and terrible God. But now it is no prison, but a bed of rest, where Christ lay before us, which is a sweet consideration of the grave indeed. They shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds. Isaiah 57, verse 2. Oh, then let not believers stand in fear of the grave. He that hath one foot in heaven need not fear to put the other into the grave. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 23, verse 4. Indeed, the grave is a terrible place to them that are out of Christ. Death is the Lord's officer to arrest them. The grave is the Lord's prison to secure them. When death draws them into the grave, it draws them thither as a lion doth his prey into the den to devour it. Death shall feed or prey upon them. Psalm 49:14. Death there reigns over them in its full power. Romans 5:14. And though at last it shall render them back again to God, yet it were better for them to lie everlastingly where they were than to rise to such an end. For they are brought out of their graves as a condemned prisoner out of the prison to go to execution. But with the saints it is not so. The grave, thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ, is a privileged place to them while they sleep there, and when they awake, it will be with singing. When they awake, they shall be satisfied with his likeness. Number 5. Since Christ was laid in the grave, and his people reaped such privileges by it, as ever you expect rest or comfort in your grave, see that you now become united with Christ. It was an ancient custom of the Jews to put rich treasures into the grave with their friends, as well as to bestow much upon their sepulchres. It is possible that you have no great sum to bestow upon your funerals, nor are they likely to be splendid. No stately monuments, no hidden treasure. But if Christ be yours, you carry with you to your grave what is better than all the gold and silver in the world. What would you be the better if your coffin were made of beaten gold, or your gravestone set thick with glittering diamonds? But if you die in the Lord, that is, interested in and united to him, you shall carry 6 grounds of comfort with you to your grave, the least of which is not to be purchased with the wealth of both the Indies. The first is that the covenant of God holds firmly with the very dust of the believer all the days of its appointed time in the grave. So much Christ tells us, Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are naturally dead, but inasmuch as God, long after their death, proclaimed himself their God, they live. That is, their covenant relation still lives. Whether we live or whether we die, saith the apostle, we are the Lord's. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. Now what encouragement is here? I am as much the Lord's in the state of death as I was in the state of the living. Death puts an end to all other relations and bonds, but the bond of the covenant decays not in the grave. Our dust is still the Lord's. As God's covenant, so his love to our very dust abides. The apostle is expressed, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, that death separates not the believer from the love of God. As at first it was not our natural comeliness or beauty that engaged his love to us, so neither will he cease to love us when that beauty is gone and we become objects of loathing to all flesh. When a husband cannot endure to see his wife, or a wife her husband, but saith of them that were once dear and pleasant, as Abraham said of his beloved Sarah, bury my dead out of my sight, yet then the Lord delights in it as much as ever. As God's love will be with you in the grave, so God's providence shall take order when you shall be laid in it. He will bring you thither in the best of time. Thou shalt come to thy grave as a shock of corn in its season. Job 5:26. You shall be ripe and ready before God house you there. It is said of David that after he had served his generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. Acts 13:36. Oh, what a holy and wise will is that will of God that so orders our death. And how proper is it that our will should be lost in His. If you be in Christ, God's pardons have loosed all the bonds of guilt from you before you lie down in the grave, so that you shall not die in your sins. It is a grievous threatening, ye shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Better be cast alive into a pit among dragons and serpents than into your grave, dead in sin. Oh, what a terrible word is that! His bones are full of the sins of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Job 20:11. But from the company of sin, in the grave, all the saints are delivered. God's full, free, and final pardon has shut guilt out of your grave. Whenever you come to your grave, you shall find the enmity of the grave slain by Christ. It is no enemy. Nay, you will find it a privileged place to you. It will be as sweet to you that are in Christ as a soft bed in a still, quiet chamber to one that is weary. Therefore it is said, death is yours. 1 Corinthians 3:22. Yours as a privilege, your friend. There you shall find sweet rest in Jesus, be hurried, pained, and troubled no more. If in Christ, know this for your comfort, that your own Lord Jesus keeps the keys of all the chambers of death. And as he unlocks the door of death when you enter it, so he will open it again for you when you awake. And from the time he opens to let you in, till the time he opens to receive you, he himself watches over you while you sleep there. I have the keys of death. Revelation 1:18. Oh, then, as you expect peace or rest in the chamber of death, get union with Christ. A grave with Christ is a comfortable place.